We are nearing the end of our series on the book of Judges. We worked through the book of Judges for quite a while now. And we actually have finished the story of the last judge in the book of Judges. But the book of Judges is not done yet. Samson is the last leader of Israel profiled in this book. But as we continue, Judges actually gets in some ways to its main theme. We turn from the attention on the superheroics of the larger-than-life Samsons and Gideons, and we turn to the experience of everyday, ordinary Israelites. Those who don't have giant muscles, don't have, gleaming swords, aren't vanquishing, invading armies, but are trying to live a life in the midst of this tumultuous land. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, please look on with someone next to you, and please accept a gift of a Bible as our offering to you tonight as you leave the room up at the table. So Judges, chapter 17, verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." A, weird family dynamic, but families are weird, so we just take that as it is. B, what just happened here? So this son stole a lot of money from his mom. In your head, you probably did 1,100 shekels, probably 1,100 bucks. No. We're going to see later on in this same story that there's a guy whose annual salary is 10 shekels a year. So I want you to think, what sort of wage would I accept? Let's even say I'm living in like Oklahoma or something, or Texas, or like, one of the places where the cost of living is not like it is here in the Bay Area or Manhattan. What living wage would you accept for a year's salary? What would you just get that figure in your mind? Now multiply it by 100. That's how much money, in equivalent terms, roughly, this kid stole from his mom. So he's not a nice kid. Apparently, she's quite loaded because, well, we'll see later. She doesn't. But she comes home and she's like, "My money's missing," and she calls down a curse from heaven on whoever took her money. "Let this person be accursed." And the son overhears this, and I don't know what he thought would happen, but he's like, "Oh, no, I'm going to be cursed." And so he goes and confesses to his mom. And so she tries to undo the curse. Like, "Lord bless you." Again, families are weird, and that's what's going on there. Verse 3. So when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I'll give it back to you." Again, weird family. So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. I just want you to notice that in these first four verses, Micah breaks three of the Ten Commandments. That is a pretty impressive pace. He is on a tear. He is totally violating all the things that are supposed to be at the core of Israel's covenant identity before God. Now, this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. And so, by the way, the commandments he broke: honor father and mother, stole, and made an idol. Now, this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Or other translations say it, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. File that phrase away. We're going to come back to it. In those days, Israel had no king. So everyone did as they saw fit. Verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of another place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." It's like Google, they take care of all your needs. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. I want you to notice something specific about what's happening so far in this story. If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, Micah's not really, again, he's broken three of the Ten Commandments already. He's an idolater. He's taken a Levite. He's supposed to have this one job, give him another job. This is not supposed to be a figure that we admire. But he's not committing the sin that we typically associate with Israelites, which is leaving the worship of Yahweh, worshiping Baal, worshiping Ashtaroth. He's not doing that. In his mind, he's still worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. How do we know? Well, in your text, assuming you have a more recent translation, you'll notice that the word Lord, when it appears in this passage, is written in a special font. It's called small caps. That's meant to indicate that the covenant name of God, that what he said to Moses, I am that I am, is what is being referred to there. It is not just abstract God, it is specifically the God of the Bible. So their sin is not paganism. Micah's sin is not paganism. Micah's sin is syncretism. That's a word that may be unfamiliar to you, syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. Syncretism in religion is taking a religion and blending it with something else, a philosophy, a tradition, something. But in other words, you dilute the religion with this other set of beliefs. It's rife in the world today. And in Israel, this is the sin that Micah is walking off into. He's taking the worship of Yahweh, and it's very clearly laid out how you're supposed to worship God in the Bible. And instead, he's worshiping God in the way that he likes, the way that makes sense to him. It'd be as though you were to try to take the principles of Islam and say, like, you pray five times a day towards Mecca and infuse that in your Christianity. It's a weird thing to do. You're still claiming to be a Christian, but you're following this other set of practices. And that's what's going on in this story. It'd be like a girl who buys her boyfriend flowers because she likes flowers. In other words, it's not about him, right? It's about her and her feeling good about the gift because she feels good about how it makes her feel. Or, you know, flip it. I mean, picture a kid, right? I've got a son, Alexander. He's a young kid. Whenever it's time to buy a birthday gift for one of his friends, this is always his question. What would I want? Buy that. I want that toy. But Sander, it's about what your friend wants. But I want that. But we're not buying for you. But my friend will love what I love. Well, not necessarily. Your friend already owns that, or your friend likes Play-Doh instead of Ninjago, or whatever the thing might be, right? It's just a toy. It doesn't matter. The point is, my son is young and has not yet matured to realize that a part of a relationship is realizing it's not about you alone, that the other person's wants, preferences, expressed needs matter. And the more that you love them, the more that you take that into account when you say you're treating them out for their birthday. You don't take your vegetarian friend to a steakhouse because you like steak. That's not honoring the relationship. In this story, what we see is Micah is not honoring the relationship. God's laid down specific. He said, you know, this is the way I want to be worshipped. I'm a vegetarian. And he's saying, here's a steak. I love steak. The way I worship makes me feel good. And so what you said about it is irrelevant to the way that I go about following your commands. Now, one aspect of their syncretism, Micah's syncretism in this story, is superstition. What do I mean by that? Verse 13, Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In other words, he's got this sense that now he's collected this Levite like a little talisman, like some sort of a charm that is going to cause God's favor to fall upon him. And he's got this very superstitious view of how the world works. We saw it earlier, right? Oh, no, Mama cursed me. I got to complain about the thing, right? And now I've got a Levite. Oh, man, God's going to answer all my prayers now. And the thing is, I find that in modern Christianity, at least in the Christianity that I encounter in the circles I move in, this is where I see syncretism manifesting. It's this weird set of superstitions that develop in our lives about the way that we get God to be good to us, to bless us. And it's actually not that different from the way that Micah goes about it here. We think, I will go and I'll learn from this person. I'll get they have the anointing, and they will preach over me, and this thing will be set free from my life. And because they'll put the whammy on me, I'll go to this worship conference, and they'll sing this song, and then this transformation will happen in my heart. I'll go here, I'll go there, this thing will happen. And we start trusting in people rather than trusting in God. Because I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, it tells me it's not any person who does the whammy. It's God. I read my Bible and it says that I am called as an individual to enter boldly into the throne room of grace. Now, there's nothing wrong with appreciating the gifts that God has placed in different people's lives and liking to learn from someone you think they're a good preacher, good worship leader, that's fine. As long as you keep that in its proper place. But when you reach this place of saying, I need someone else for my spiritual health. Whether that's me, or someone you see on YouTube, or someone that you remember from your childhood, it's an unhealthy place to be. I was reading a book recently by a guy named Larry Osborne. He's a pastor I actually enjoy listening to. The book's called Accidental Pharisees, good book. And then he tells this fascinating story. He was teaching at a Bible conference once for married couples, sort of family life things. And he said some stuff, and this couple came out to him like, I have a problem with what you said. Like, let's talk about it. And so they went to the little coffee shop area on the premises. They sat down, and they started just dialoguing about what it is that he said. So he whips out his Bible, and he starts showing them, well, verse by verse, this is why I said what I said. This is what the Bible says. Da, da, da. And the more he said, the more concerned they got. And it became clear to him, they're really worried about his soul. They're like, you're a false teacher. You're making these mistakes. And he's like, well, no, the Bible says this right here. Look. And then at one point, after it got really tense, the wife of this couple reaches into her bag and pulls out their Bible. And it's a study Bible that has the name of the pastor on it. The pastor who sort of authorized these notes. And so they flip open to start to see what it is that this pastor says about the verses. And, quote, to their shock, he agreed with me on every point. To my shock, that was the end of the debate. Suddenly, I was a great Bible teacher. Verse after verse of scripture had left no impact on them, but a couple of confirming sentences from their favorite Bible scholar, and they were thoroughly convinced of the matter. Look, we should learn from the gifts God places in the body, but we have to be very careful to not fall over into this place where we start abdicating our responsibility for our own spiritual growth and health. You're responsible as an individual to follow Jesus. I can't do it for you. I hope that you like my teaching, but if you ever start liking my teaching more in the Bible, we got us an issue. And man, I hope when you graduate from this university, and I hope you all graduate with honors. When you graduate from this august institution, you go forth. I don't know where you'll settle. I don't know what church you'll find. I hope you find a church with better preaching than I can ever give you, with better worship than we got here. It's got more dynamic, this, that, and the other. And you are just thoroughly blessed. You just think back, oh, those poor people in Chi Alpha, if they only knew. How good. I would love that. But if you ever start outsourcing your responsibility for your spiritual health, that I'll get my blessing because of this other person's walk with the Lord, be afraid. Be very afraid if that happens in your life. Because you're in grave danger of seeing some very bad spiritual results. So let's get back to that phrase I mentioned earlier. In those days, Israel had no king. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What does that mean? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, it means they were sincere. They did what made sense to them. I mean, that's what people do generally. For all that this generation disdains hypocrisy and hates hypocrisy, there's actually not a lot of people who are just flat-out hypocrites in this world. There's a lot of people who fail to live up to their ideals. That's a different thing. That's simply being fallible. People who say one thing and actively do something else, that's not as common as we think. Most people are relatively sincere. And what this pastor is telling us is that in those days, Israelites were full of sincerity. They were doing the things they sincerely believed were going to be true. They didn't do things they thought were wicked. They rationalized anything they did that they might later feel bad about. Because that's what we all do. I actually was reading an article about this not too long ago. It really tickled me. It's about a survey that was done back in 1997. So it's an old survey, but I bet if we updated it and changed the names in it, the results would be very similar today. It goes like this. The survey asked 1,000 Americans the following question. Who do you think is most likely to get into heaven? So respondents said 52%, yes, said Bill Clinton, then President of the United States, is going to go to heaven. They give Michael Jordan a 65% chance because I think probably the Bulls have won the NBA championship that year. And they gave a 79% chance to Mother Teresa. She was the second highest ranking person on the survey. So who beat Mother Teresa? Who was the person that this other person says, if anyone gets to heaven, it's going to be this person, the respondent to the survey. It's as though these Americans said, Mother Teresa, if anyone's going to heaven, it's going to be her, but I know one person got better shot than her, me. What? But you know. Well, that makes sense at a deep level because by definition, these people had lived lives that made sense to them. They made choices that made sense. They made choices they thought were good, moral-wise choices. They weren't going around saying, how can I be, I'll eat your liver with flava beans. I'm Hannibal Lecter. No, that's not how they lived their life. They did the best they could with the options they had. And so when they look back over their life and they evaluate their life, they're like, yeah, that was a good choice. 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 Mother Teresa, I'm not so sure about. She had some pretty sketchy calls there. But me, man, boom, 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 boom. And that's how we live. By and large, people are sincere. And the Israelites in that day, in those days, they were living with sincerity. They were living the life that made the most sense to them. And it did. They approved of their lives and their choices, so it really didn't seem to occur to them that God might not. Acting with sincerity is good. It certainly beats the alternative. But it is not sufficient for us to live a life that is all that it can be. I mean, Hitler was sincere, right? He sincerely hated the Jews. Satan is sincere. He sincerely hates you. Sincerity is important, and we need to not denigrate it, but we cling to it as though it's like a kid's game, right? You know, I have a bulletproof vest on. Well, I have a bulletproof piercing bullet. Well, I have a da-da-da. Like, you know, it's like, I have sincerity. Everything you say is no longer relevant. It's actually a little more complicated than that. But on campus, I meet this all the time. I talk to a student, they'll be like, I just don't see how God could send someone to hell for their sincerely held religious beliefs. Okay? I actually agree with you. There's so many different misconceptions that statement is based upon. I barely know where to start, but here's one. God doesn't send people to hell for their sincerely held religious beliefs. He sends them to hell for their sins. And it turns out that given their sins, their sincerely held religious beliefs are not sufficient to avert his wrath. I know a student at Stanford a few years ago. She emailed me, or maybe texted, I forget, the day before graduation. And she said, Glenn, I'm one credit short. I'm not going to graduate tomorrow. I said, what? Are you sure? She's like, yeah. How'd this happen? And, you know, lay out this whole story. Now, they let her walk, but the thing is, she had to go back. Now, and she sincerely, her whole senior year, she was sure she was going to graduate. She had done the math. She looked at it. She got the stuff out. But she made a mistake. She was sincerely convinced she was going to graduate. Now, Stanford did not let her. Was it because she was sincerely convinced she was going to graduate? No. That's not why. It's because she didn't have the units. But her sincere belief that she had the units was not sufficient to avert the wrath of the registrar. She had to stay over the summer that she had not planned on and take an extra course. Some of you know a student in a similar situation right now. She was doing her PhD here at Stanford, was the PI of a lab, was on her way to finish her dissertation, submit her dissertation, I should say. They were doing a routine degree audit, and they discovered there was an anomaly that dug deeper, and it turns out she had never received her undergraduate degree. She thought she had, but she just wants to say, you get admitted to grad school before you actually walk, right? And so she got into grad school, she's like, I'm not going to my graduation, waste of time, waste of money. So she didn't like do all that final stuff where this would have come to light. She came to Stanford, started doing research, did great, excelled. And then like, excuse me, you don't have your bachelor's degree. And she's like, there must be a mistake. I know I graduated. I got the email. And it turns out, no. She's right now, at this moment, back at her undergraduate institution. Finishing out her undergraduate degree before she can come back here and finish doing that. I'm terrifying all the seniors right now. They're all going to go home. They're like, let me look at that access. Show me. I could give illustrations in any number of areas, right? Rebecca Black sincerely thought Friday was a great song, right? Most of you sincerely believe you're better than average drivers, and half of you are wrong, right? the thing is, sincere beliefs are great, but what matters is not just that we're sincere, but that we are also correct. Well, okay, yeah, so I get it. You're a preacher. These guys were worshiping the way you think is wrong, and so da-da-da. But what's really the harm? I mean, let them live, let them do a thing, whatever. Okay, the story goes on. Chapter 18, remainder of verse 1. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. This notion here, the tribe of Dan, the Danites, did not yet have their zone allotted to them. It goes back to our very first sermon in the series, Judges chapter 1. I mentioned that God's people failed to experience the fullness of God's promises. They failed to step in and receive all that God had for them. And so, actually, if you don't mind, I would encourage you to take a pen, take a pencil, and in your Bible, right next to verse 1, I would write Judges chapter 1, verse 34. You're actually allowed to write your Bible. In fact, we encourage it because your Bible is like a life textbook. And I would encourage you to develop the habit of when you have an insight, you see something great, you hear something in a sermon that seems useful to you, just jot it down there. That way when you come back to read the Bible next month, next year, in 10 years, you've got this thing that's already there you can build on, you can develop more and more. By the time you're 30, 40, 50, your Bible will be well-worn and have this amazing repository of knowledge and be sort of like a journal of all that God has spoken to you through the year. So Judges 1:34, if you want to write that there, it's great. Explains why the tribe of Dan had not yet settled down. So the Danites sent five... Well, bottom line. Dan doesn't have a place, so they sent out some scouts. Very Israelite thing to do. Send out some scouts to go look for a place. And these five go out, they look around, and then eventually they come to Ephraim, and they overhear something. When they were near Micah's house, verse 3, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" Now, we don't know the backstory. The Bible tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know. But apparently, they were buds from way back. So he told them what Micah had done for them. And he said, "He's hired me, and I'm his priest." They said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the five men came to Laish, where they saw the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zor and Eshtaol, their fellow Danites asked them, "How'd you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We've seen the land and it is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people in a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." I'm going to skip a few verses here. Basically, they lead the army back on the route they've gone, and they stop off at Micah's house, verse 15. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place, and they greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The five men who'd spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol and went along with the people. Story goes on. Micah finds out this happened. He tries to chase him with some friends, realizes there's more of them than there are of me, so he gives up. Verse 27. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Micah's sincerely held religious belief brought in the Levite, and then it brought in the Danites, and then it resulted ultimately in these people feeling they had divine sanction for this massacre on a defenseless, peaceful village that they stumbled upon that God had not sent them to. What happened? They came to the Levite, Jonathan, we learn later, a descendant of Moses, and he said, "Is God with us?" He's like, "Oh yeah, go and pray." Does he pray? No. Does he consult God in any way? Not that we can tell. He says, "Sure, God's with you. You're my buds. Why wouldn't God be with you? Go and be at peace." His sincerely held belief led directly to a public massacre. Beliefs drive behavior. Widespread beliefs give rise to widespread behavior. Convictions shape culture. And so the fact that we can be mistaken about our sincerely held beliefs matters. A few years ago, Chi Alpha, along with some other ministries, hosted Dallas Willard on campus. Willard, he actually died last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. He was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, USC. Very, very eminent philosopher. We hosted him in debate with Richard Rorty, who's an eminent philosopher at Stanford University, now also deceased. Anyway, they had a great debate about the nature of authority and what it meant to have authority in religious and philosophical matters and in life generally. But in the end, there's this Q&A going back and forth. And a student steps up and said, basically, this question about how should we think about beliefs and their impact upon society. And Dr. Willard said, belief is a basis of action. So what my neighbor believes affects me. There's no belief that is so private that it won't ever affect behavior. I don't know how I feel about that, Glenn. That seems kind of crazy. Really? Do you believe racism is wrong? I suspect you do. Why? Because you know that deep down what you think affects what you say and the decisions that you make. All I'm trying to do is show you that true belief that you have is of a piece with a broader set of beliefs that we really need to be attentive, perhaps not just also, but perhaps even especially, to the things that we are most sincere about to make sure that they line up, to make sure that they bear the weight of reality. Because if we are sincerely mistaken, depending on what we're mistaken about, really bad things can happen in our lives, in the lives of those that we love, in the lives of those who are around us. So what was the problem in Israel? They had no king. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, we don't have a king. Does that mean we just do it? Well, I think you missed the point. What the author of Judges is talking about here is not merely dynastic succession. Not that David hasn't come yet or anything like that. What the author is getting at is far more, it includes that, but it goes beyond. It's far more profound. You don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to get this. It's not a trick question. Who is supposed to be the king of Israel? God, yeah. I mean, that's sort of the point of Israel. That Israel is going to have this special relationship with the Lord, that he is going to be their God, they're going to be his people, and he is going to relate to them in a kingly way. It even goes to the way that the books of the Torah are structured. Deuteronomy has the structure of a suzerain vassal treaty, this kingly sort of arrangement. But you can see it even more overtly laid out. I mentioned that Samson was the last judge described in the book of Judges. He was not the last judge of Israel. Actually, if we go into the book of Samuel, we see that Samuel also judged Israel. He's sort of in this same rough time period. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. This should be up on the screen. We see, the people said to Samuel, "Give us a king to lead us." This displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you." In other words, in the time of Judges, in the days of Samuel, Samson, Gideon, etc., when they say Israel had no king, they don't merely mean there's not a guy on a throne on Jerusalem. They mean that people had cast off fundamental religious authority. They had lost the grounding for their beliefs that undergirded their behavior. And so everybody did what they wanted to do. Sincerely, they pursued. Micah thought it'd be okay to steal from his mom, then thought it might get cursed, so he stopped. But then he made an idol. People slept with who they wanted to sleep with. They acted in the ways they wanted to act. They did the things that made the most sense to them. And the problem this story highlights for us is the problems that ensue whenever we become our own religious authority. When we become our own religious authority, we need to be very, very cautious. Why? When we become our religious authority, our God never tells us no. Our God never tells us no. And any relationship that does not have no within it somewhere, it's not a real relationship. I just think a few examples. Envision parents who never tell you no. Pretend your parents, they never said something like, "You've got to finish your vegetables." Or you have to finish that meal before you eat your dessert. Or you have to finish this before you can go play. Or actually, you shouldn't do that. You're not so good at that. This is where you need to focus your energies. We're gonna put you into this where you really have a chance to excel. If your parents never crossed you, if your parents never said something that displeased you, if you never went to your room angry at your parents, they didn't serve you well. And you very well might wind up on the first round of American Idol mocked by all of America, thinking you can sing when you can't. Because they never told you, honey, that's not one of your gifts. Envision a boyfriend or a girlfriend who never tells you no. They never have an opinion of their own. They never initiate anything. They never give you critical feedback on an idea or an attitude. Is that really what you want? Just an echo of yourself? If so, go to a dark room and just talk to the wall. I think what most of us want is someone who makes us better. Someone who brings out our strengths and quashes our weaknesses. That means that at times they say things we don't like, we don't agree with, that take us off guard. I thought you'd be on board with this. Well, that's probably because you just had a dumb idea. And part of your dumb idea was thinking I would agree with it. That's what you want. You hope they're polite about it. But you want people to push back on you. I see couples laughing at one another right now. Envision a university where all the professors give A's. Well, that sounds good. I like that university. Yeah, you do. Until what happens if no matter what you do, you get 100% in all your classes? Well, let's think about it. Do you know what grad school you ought to go to? No, I mean, I don't know if I'm actually better at math or physics because I got 100% in both of them. I don't know if I'm better at math or English. I don't know. No one's told me what I'm good at and what I'm bad at. No one's given me honest feedback. So I apply to grad school. Guess what? Everybody else got 100% too. How does a grad school know to let in? Nobody else. By virtue of the professors at this university giving you at times lower grades than you would like, they're saying, A, I value you. I respect you as a person, and I'm going to tell you the truth, even if it's something that I hate saying and you hate hearing. And most professors really do hate getting low grades. Some take perverse delight in it, but most hate it. And the fact they do is a measure of their respect for you, that they take you seriously as a person. In the same way, if your God never tells you no, if your God never says, this is sin, stop it. If your God never says, obey. If your God never says, step outside of your self-absorption and look at the world around you. If your God is not better than you, then there's a very real chance that your God is not God at all. Your God is merely a projection of yourself onto the cosmos. There's this old saying that God made man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. Like Micah, we decide to worship God on our terms. We break the rules that we want to break. And we create our own little image of God. In our case, rarely a physical image. But a God who agrees with me. A God who votes for who I want to vote for. A God who endorses the ideas that I'm excited about. Who always lets me seem cool to my friends. Who always lets me do the thing that will bring me the most pleasure in the short run. If your God never says no, you don't have a real relationship with him. And you're probably not even serving your real God. Now, flip side, I want to say this. If your God only ever says no, if your God only ever says you suck, I don't know what God that is, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who celebrated the return of the prodigal son. See, the gospel says that you are both broken and beloved. And you've got to hold on to both those things. And if your God is not dancing over you with joy, if your God is not celebrating, if your God does not love you, if your God does not clap when you take your first baby steps, and your God also does not say, you need to change this, you need to straighten out here, you need to repent. If you're not hearing both those messages, whatever else you sincerely believe, you do not sincerely believe the Bible. In those days, Israel had no king. Do you? Do you have a king? Or do you have a buddy? Or a projection of yourself? Or a grandpa in the sky? Do you have King. This is, in a very real sense, the fundamental message of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What is that good news? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As the Gospels unfold, it becomes clear that this kingdom comes with a king, and he's the king you expect, the king of the Bible, Yahweh, the king of Israel. But you go further and you realize this king is also Jesus. After his ascension from resurrection from the dead, before his ascension to heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the boss. In the book of Revelation, we see that he's got a tattoo on his leg that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians, he is the name at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning over the cosmos as the triune Godhead. You might not believe that. Thank you for coming tonight if you don't. It's often scary to walk into a place where we talk about religion and the faith is not yours. So I appreciate you coming here tonight. And I want to let you know, I have no doubt that you sincerely believe whatever you believe. But I want more than sincerity for you. I want you to be sincere about truth. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is King. He's your rightful liege. He is the proper ruler of your heart. And tonight, I encourage you to do what he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. To place your sincere faith in the King, in Jesus. What does that mean? Man, it's like joining a nation. Well, let's say I become a citizen of a nation. I don't get to pick my own laws I'm going to follow. Hey, I love your nation. I love the beaches and stuff. About the taxes, not so much. You're not getting citizenship. Hey, I know you have this rule against drug dealing, but look, as long as I pay taxes on drugs, you okay if I deal a little bit crystal meth on the side? No. I know you have these rules against RPGs for citizens, but really, I'm a good shot. No! When you become a citizen, you take on the laws of the nation you enter, but that's not all. You get the perks of the nation you enter. The consul's got your back. The government's there for you. Your house starts to burn down. The fire department shows up. When you enter the kingdom, when you repent and believe, you get both. You get Jesus as your ruler, which means he's got your back. He's your savior, your forgiver, your redeemer, your adopter. And you get the rules of the kingdom. And they both go together. Tonight, worship team, please come back up. Tonight, I've got two questions for you guys gathered here tonight. First, some of you may not yet be followers of Jesus. Tonight's you have an invitation to place your citizenship in heaven. To recognize Jesus as your rightful liege. In those days, Israel had no king, so everybody did what they sincerely thought was right. Better than hypocrisy, but not as good as it could have been. Tonight at Stanford, I pray that if you don't have a king, that you would receive one. I'd like everybody now to bow their heads. And the reason I ask for that is so that you should have a moment. Everyone here has a moment of privacy to really process this. I'm going to ask you in a moment, if you desire to bow the knee before Jesus, to make eye contact with me, then I'm going to do a separate thing for those of you who are already Christians, but maybe need some special prayer of your own. So tonight, if you are ready to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, to receive Jesus as King and as Savior, as Forgiver and Leader, as Redeemer and Boss, if you're ready to make that decision tonight, would you make eye contact with me to begin following Jesus? Just so I know I can pray with you. Yes, I see that. Anyone else? Anyone else here tonight? Ready to begin following Jesus? You? Okay, cool. Talk to me after the meeting. What I would ask us all to do now, just out of solidarity with those who've expressed this decision, this desire of their heart, I'm going to lead in a prayer. Just repeat after me sort of anthemically. I'll say one phrase, you say the next phrase. And the two of you who've placed your faith in Jesus, I mean this. This is how it starts. And it begins here and goes on. Father, I've lived my life for myself. I've done the best that I could. It wasn't good enough. I've disappointed myself. I've disappointed you. I repent. And I believe the good news. I accept you as King. And a Savior. Forgive me and guide me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. That's exciting. All right, now, those of you who are following Jesus and have been for a while now, here's my question. Jesus began as your King. Has he slipped? Does God tell you no anymore? Have you experienced the desire to do something and looked at the word and said, you know what? God's spoken clearly to me. I should not do this thing. or this thing I don't want to do. But the Bible is very clear that I need to be about my Father's business. Have you been obedient? Have you been yielding your life to the King? The great thing about Christianity is the way it continues, the way it began. It's always by grace. And so if you realize you've strayed from the path, hop back on tonight. Yield your heart to Jesus anew. Allow him to speak to you. Step forward with obedient faith, and you'll be blessed. If you just desire a special prayer in that area tonight, you need to recommit a part of your life to the Lordship of Christ. Would you just make eye contact with me very quickly? I want to pray with you if that's you. You need special consecration in a certain area. Anyone here? Yes. Anyone else desiring special prayer in that area tonight? God, you know where we're at. You see our hearts. God, receive us as we return more fully to you. We were never out of your reach, but we were beginning to drift a little. Make our own choices. Be foolish. Lord, we thank you for your redeeming grace that brings us back. Sustain us. Help us end this quarter strong. In Jesus' name. What we're going to do now is we're going to continue to sing some songs to and about God. So please stand to your feet and join the worship team.